All righty. John 13. We are in the foot washing section. I know you guys have been excited to get to this part because we all love feet. Maybe not. Jesus has just completed his public ministry, and he's spending his last few hours with his disciples. And it's kind of weird the way the book of John works, because the first 12 chapters are really devoted to his public ministry, and now the last whole part of the book is this. And so even, it's interesting, I think, that John spends so much time on this, more than the other Gospels do. The next five chapters, actually, are part of what we would call the upper room discourse, the Last Supper. And so that five chapters of just this, and this time that he spends preparing his disciples, teaching them, praying for them, and getting them ready for what's about to come. And we kind of get let in on this private dialogue that Jesus, you know, has intimately with his disciples. And so it's kind of a neat privilege to be able to take this in and think about it. This Last Supper, I mean, you kind of picture the Leonardo da Vinci painting, and that you kind of got to get that out of your minds, because that's not exactly what it looks like. It wasn't 12 guys on one side of a long banquet table. You know, that's they actually had a U-shaped table, and they laid on the floor. Kind of weird to think about eating that way, but that's how they would have done a Passover meal, with kind of their arm on a pillow, their feet kind of off, you know, behind them, and just eating a meal like that. So this is the last meal that Jesus eats as a man here on earth. And he says he won't eat another one until we're with him in glory. So this is his Last Supper. That's what we call it that. And it's not a coincidence that this happens to be the Passover meal, because the Passover meal is the meal where they remembered a lamb slain for sins, and Jesus is about to become that lamb. So his last meal that he eats with his disciples is the Passover meal. It's just so much meaning in all of this, and it's neat to think about. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of go move along because it's a long passage. Verse 1 tells us this in John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his departure's at hand. He's soon going to return to the Father in glory, his former glory, where he had been for all eternity. And he makes this statement about this love Jesus has for his own. And I like this. You know, there's a general love that God has for his creation. We call that common grace, but there's a very specific love that Jesus has for his own, for those who have been adopted into his family by faith. And according to what is said here, he will love those, his own, till the end. This is a really comforting phrase, to the end. It means that his love is enduring, it's complete, and it's unending. When our kids were little, they used to ask us, you know, how much do you love us? You know, or we would say, you know, guess how much I love you. That was more like that. You know, this much? No. This much? No. And then we would say, no, all the way back. And that meant, you know, that was as much as it could be. It was all the way back. And that's what Jesus' love for us is. It goes all the way back. And this is especially encouraging when you stop to think about what his disciples were like. Because what were they like? Well, were they lovable? Not especially. Were they thankful, obedient, faithful, wise, steadfast, selfless? No, none of those things. And guess who we're a lot like? His disciples, yeah, the same thing. They're like us. We're unwise, we're unbelieving, we're unfaithful, we're disobedient, we're fickle, we're selfless. And even as they were, we're sometimes deserters. You know, the time is going to come where all of a sudden Jesus gets arrested and his disciples just run into the night. You know, they're out of there. And Jesus said, you know, those guys, I'm going to love them to the end, all the way to the end. And I hope that gives you hope this morning to recognize that Jesus has determined to love his own to the end. But there was one among the 12 that day who was not one of his own. And Judas, at this point, had already chosen a side. He'd already set the wheels of betrayal in motion. And of course, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's about to call Judas out publicly and identify him as the betrayer at this meal. So verse 2 tells us this: during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that that he had come from God and was going back to God. I'm going to stop mid-sentence and I'll get back to what it says, but I want to point out that first, Jesus' betrayal had to be super disappointing and super hurtful, not only to the other apostles, but to Jesus himself. He'd spent a lot of time with Judas, but none of this was a surprise. Jesus said he knew all that the Father had given him. He knew that the Father was in control of all of these things. All things were given into his hands. And it's comforting to know this, even as David just mentioned, it's comforting to know that when it looks like God's plan isn't being accomplished, it still is. Even in a time like this in our country where you're almost afraid to turn the news on sometimes and see what's going to be reported next. God has a plan. He is accomplishing that plan. And we can take heart in that. It doesn't mean that everything's going to look right all the time. Because right now, for Jesus and the disciples, none of this looked good. This was a night where it was going to get worse from here. You know, they're about to watch Jesus get arrested. The betrayal happens, the arrest happens, the beatings and all of this goes on. He goes to the cross. I mean, by the end of this night, they're just going to be looking at each other going, what in the world is going on? And I feel that way a lot when we look at our world today. What is going on? Lord, where are you in this? And they felt this as well. But it didn't change the fact that this was exactly what was supposed to happen and that God's plan was being accomplished. So take heart in that. Well, what happens next is one of the most incredible things in the Bible, in my opinion. I'm going to go back to verse 3 so I can read it in context. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So it's important at this point to kind of explain the cultural context of what's happening here. Foot washing was a very common thing in this day. Walking was the normal way to get around. Sandals were the common footwear of the day. And dirt was the surface of the roads that they walked upon. And those roads were shared by people and animals alike. So you kind of get a sense of, feet are gross. I mean, mine are all right. Yours are gross. But feet in general are kind of gross. I remember going camping one time, and we were in this particular place where it was really dusty, dirty campground. And I don't remember why. There was a lot of dirt there. But by the end of the day of just my sandaled feet were just about as unrecognizable as I've ever seen them. I mean, they were so gross, so grimy, so impacted with all manner of, just gross dirt that I needed a good foot wash. And it was obvious, you look down, you're like, well, I'm not getting in the tent like this. This is really bad. And so you imagine like if somebody invited you to dinner, you wouldn't walk in with feet like that. You wouldn't sit down at the table and just enjoy a meal. That would be very unappetizing. So this was a common thing when you would come to somebody's house to have your feet washed. And this was done by a servant when you entered the home. But not just by any servant. It was the lowest servant that got this privilege. So basically, in this day, if your business card said foot washer on it, there was nowhere to go but up, right? They were the lowest of the low. And so for Jesus to then get up from the dinner, put a towel around his waist, and grab a wash basin, it's like, what is happening here? What is Jesus doing? He is God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who made feet. I mean, he made those things, right? All things were made by him and for him. And he's going to get up now and wash feet. You know, when it says that he loved his own, is there a greater way to express the love he had for them than what he's about to do in serving them this way? He's going to perform the task of the lowest servant. And so you wonder, why would Jesus do this? Why would he humiliate himself in this way? It would have been completely within his rights to call on somebody else to do this, right? It's like he had the people in the room, right? Matthew, you're an IRS agent. You're perfect for this job, right? Make the tax man do it. Or these fishermen, they're touching gross things all the time. They're gutting fish and you guys do it. But he didn't do that. We get some insight as to why this happened, I believe, by looking at Luke's account. In chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that on this same night, at dinner, a dispute had broken out between the 12 about who was the greatest among them. And this isn't the first time that happened. If you're familiar with the Gospels, they did this quite a bit. They, as they were just kind of going through life, this seemed to come up a lot, you know. And at one point, even John and James' mom even came to Jesus to negotiate a left-hand, right-hand, you know, deal in his kingdom. It's like, I'd like one of my sons to be at your right, one at your left. You can work that out. And the other disciples heard about it, and they were mad. So these guys were doing this kind of thing quite a bit. They were competitive. They were willing to fight for the desired position they wanted in the kingdom, even if it meant kind of stepping on the other guy. Now, I'm speculating here, but I find it very interesting that Jesus got up during the meal. It says that, and it alludes to that in verse 2 and verse 4. So that means they'd started the meal without washing their feet. That wasn't normal. They were already in the middle of it when he got up. So it makes you kind of wonder if the dispute about who was greatest actually was related to washing feet. It very well could have been the reason for the dispute. I don't know that for sure, but it makes sense. You can kind of imagine all of them gathering into the upper room for the Passover meal, and there's no servant present. You know, they see kind of the towels there and the wash basin, and they kind of look around at each other, and they're like, well, what do we do now? Who's going to do the dirty deed, right? Who's the lowest among us here? Who's the foot washer in the group, right? That reminds me of a job that I used to have in the copier world. That's why I was the, you know, fixing copiers. That was what I used to do for a living. And we'd have these staff meetings where they would try to ask different people to do, you know, kind of menial tasks that nobody really wanted to do. And so they'd throw these things out there. And it's like, well, who wants to be responsible for this? And we would all just sit there, you know, quietly kind of looking around the room at each other. And there was one guy named Eric. Eric would always crack. I mean, he was always the first to crack. I loved Eric. Eric was my best friend at work because, you know, not really, but he always was the one that said, I'll do it. And it was like, yes. And that's kind of what I picture these guys doing in the upper room, you know. They're waiting for the guy to crack and say, okay, I'll do it, you know. But nobody budges. They sit down at the table or lay down at the table with unwashed feet. When you're competing to be the top dog, you can't voluntarily wash somebody else's feet. That's going to mess that whole thing up, because the minute you do that, you're inferior to them and they're superior to you. That's what occurs when that happens. And so none of them were willing to budge. In the chicken world, this is referred to as the pecking order. I don't know if you've ever been around chickens. It's kind of fun to watch if you're weird, I guess. I happen to be. Chickens are not ruled by a democracy. They do not make decisions based on the consensus view, right? The way they decide who's going to get the most food, the water, the best place to roost, and so forth, is by pecking each other with their beaks. If you can beat the other chicken into submission by pecking them, then you're above them in the pecking order. If there's a chicken that can beat you into submission, they're above you in the pecking order. And the one who does it better than anybody else is the one who rules the roost, right? That's where we get that term. The biggest bully basically makes their way to the top. That's how this works. It's kind of a mean and barbaric system if you kind of think of it in those terms. But we, as humans, have a pecking order. We do the same thing. We have the same kind of system. We just don't have beaks. That's the difference, right? If we did, it would probably look much the same. But God didn't give us beaks. Instead, we use things like our social status, our education, our ingenuity, right? Our ability to figure things out and get things done. We use our finances, our wit and charming personality, street smarts, things like that. We use our physical strength, or we rely on our good looks or our physique or whatever it might happen to be. We peck others down with these things to make sure that they know that they are beneath us and that we are superior to them in some way. It's kind of a gross system. We can make ourselves feel better by making somebody feel small next to us. That makes us somehow feel bigger. That is foul behavior, by the way. So like that? I figured if you guys had... I know, I couldn't resist. Foul behavior, see? If you guys had tomatoes today, I knew I'd get some thrown my way, but I couldn't help it. It's just right there. It's like the low-hanging fruit. But the disciples weren't willing to humble themselves for this undignified task. They refused to do it. And then Jesus stands up in their midst and does it. He wasn't unwilling to be humble in this way. So he gets up and he grabs a towel and a basin and begins washing feet. And it's hard to imagine what would have been going through their minds at this point as they watched this Jesus that they've walked with for 3 years stand up and do something like this. It's hard to imagine except for with Peter, because with Peter you never have to imagine, because he just tells you exactly what was going on in his mind every time. I know I'd mentioned this before. I just read a Babylon Bee article the other day that was TLDR, a way to read the Bible. It's too long, didn't read, is what if something's too long on the internet, it's TLDR. And so they summarized it really quickly for you so you could just get the highlights. And it's obviously satire and it's funny, but for the Gospels, it was Matthew. Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is Messiah. Luke or Mark. Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is the suffering servant. And then John was, Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is the Son of God. So Peter's going to do some dumb stuff right here. In verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no share or no part with me. I love that. Do you wash my feet? Now, I don't know if that's a proud comment or if he was just felt so humble and unworthy. I don't know which one it was. It's hard to know. But I imagine he just knew that he wasn't worthy of something like this. I can't allow you to do such a disgusting thing for me, Jesus. I know who you are. I've confessed who you are. I know that you're the Son of God. I can't allow you to wash my feet. You shouldn't serve me in such a manner. You shall never wash my feet. That's what he determines. And the ironic thing is what Jesus is about to do for him on the cross, it's going to be way more disgusting and humiliating than this. Peter doesn't get that. Jesus is about to go and scrub the filth from Peter's life on the cross so that his soul can be clean. And so Jesus tells him, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Now Jesus is switching from the physical to the spiritual, as he often does. This same idea, by the way, is repeated in Revelation 21:27, where it says that nothing unclean will ever enter the kingdom of God. Nothing unclean will ever enter there. At the heart of Christianity is the truth that we all need to be washed. We need to be washed, and it isn't something we can do for ourselves. We can never make ourselves presentable to God, but Jesus can. One of the great misnomers people have is this idea that they need to get their act together, get cleaned up before they come to God or come to church even. We hear that a lot. It's like, well, I'm going to come there one of these days, but I need to get some stuff in order. It's like, if you wait for that, And the truth is, if you could get yourself in order, if you could do that, if you could get yourself cleaned up, you wouldn't need Jesus. But you cannot. So you desperately need Jesus. It's your job to acknowledge your filth. It's his job to make you clean. And water baptism demonstrates this picture of cleansing very nicely. You go down into the water. This is a picture of Jesus' death and burial, right? And when we come to Christ, all of our filth goes down into death. It goes down into that water, right? It goes down into death with Jesus. Our old self dies there. And then when we're raised up out of the water, that's the picture of Jesus raising from the dead when he comes back to life. And it's a picture of us being made that new creation. That cleansing work has been done, and we are raised up out of the water clean and new. So if Jesus washes you clean, you are clean indeed, right? But if Jesus has not washed you clean, you have no part with him. When Peter hears this, his apprehension quickly turns to desperation. I mean, at first he's like, you're not washing my feet. And he's like, what was that? Oh, okay, wash me all. Wash everything, head to toe. I'm in. Do what you got to do here, because I don't want to be without you. He just heard Jesus say, if I don't wash you, you won't have any part of me. And he's like, okay, I'm in. Wash me all. Wash everything. I don't want to be without you, Jesus. So in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was about to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, Jesus says something to Peter here that is so important for the Christian to understand. It's so life-changing for us to understand. Jesus declares that Peter is clean. You hear that? He is clean. Not is being cleaned, is mostly cleaned, is on his way to being clean. He says, you are completely clean. Now, what's Peter about to do? He's about to betray Jesus, right? He's about to deny him, as a matter of fact. And yet, Jesus knows that, and he declares Peter to be clean. What is this about? If you've read your Bible and you're a student of the Word, you'll know that the Bible describes Christians as righteous, as blameless, as holy, as perfect, and as sinless. How many of you does that make a little uncomfortable? Okay, you're like me. Because when I read those things, I go, okay, I see what it's saying here, but I don't feel that way very much. I don't feel clean. I don't feel blameless. And I don't know what to do with that. And the truth of this is that when we come to Christ and believe, the Bible tells us that we are justified. Okay? That means that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And when that happens, when his righteousness is imputed to us, put in us, made covers us, we are clean. That's our position and our standing before God. Now, whether that makes sense in your head or not, that's a reality that you can embrace as a Christian and rest in. Right now, the way God sees me because of Jesus Christ is clean. And I love that. I really, really love that. Positional righteousness. It's one of the greatest things that you can just rest in. When Jesus said, it is finished, it included that. Our standing is secure. Now, the paradox, obviously, is that we live in this weird time between the already and the not yet, if that makes any sense. You will one day experience what it feels like to be completely clean of your sin and to have that removed for good. But right now, we are simultaneously sinner and saint until that day comes where Jesus totally transforms us and makes us into that new creation, or that not the new creation, but the resurrected self. And so it's a little confusing, but what that means for right now is that we are clean, but on a daily basis for a Christian, we do need to confess our sin. We do need to repent from our sin. We do need to kind of have that maintenance in mind of, you know, what he's describing here is that I've made you clean, and yet your feet are dirty sometimes. You walk in this world, you're going to get dirty. So when those times come, we come back, we confess our sin, we repent from our sin. We ask for forgiveness from God, and yet at the same time knowing that our position is righteous before him. It's a little weird and confusing, I realize, but it's the reality of who we are in Christ. Now, there was one among them, Judas, who looked clean but was not clean. He looked like the rest of them. You'll find that even as Jesus gets ready to talk about who's betraying them, they don't get it. They don't realize it's Judas. They're like, well, not him. They don't know. They're probably sizing each other up thinking, okay, I wonder which one it is. But they don't key in on Judas because he looked clean. And that tells me that it's possible for some of you here today to look clean and not be cleansed. And that's a little scary. It's possible for you to look like, you know, you're playing the part. You're doing the right stuff. You're coming to church. You're going through the motions. You're doing all the stuff, but you're not cleansed. You're not changed. And it would be irresponsible for me to let you think that that's okay, I guess. If you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ, your life will be impacted by that. If the Holy Spirit has made you a new creation and taken up residency in your life, there will be signs of life, okay? And those signs of life are conviction of sin. I know that the things that I did before I became a Christian never bothered me that much. And when I became a Christian, my mouth, the language, the stuff that I was doing, it all started to, I was convicted of my sin. I was never convicted before. Conviction of sin is something to look for. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, love for people is something else to look for. The Bible makes that clear. Before I was a Christian, I generally hated people. I had no use for them. They kind of just bugged me. And I thought it was a weird thing. And again, now I love people. You know, it doesn't mean that this is all going to change overnight or that it's going to be an all-the-time thing, but these are generalities that should exist. There should be some kind of a desire to please your God. If the Holy Spirit has taken up residency and he has written his law on your heart, That means there should be some desire to please your Father in some sense. Worship is that very thing. And there should be evidence of things like love, joy, peace, all these things that are the fruits of the Spirit that we talk about. Those things should not be foreign in your life. So if you've been cleansed, there should be signs of life. There should be evidence. If these things don't make any sense to you and you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a good chance you may have no part of him yet. You may not be clean yet. And Judas fell into this category. So in verse 12, it says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then, your Lord and teacher, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So he finishes washing their feet and he asks them a question. Do you understand what I've just done for you? These men who had been disputing about who is the greatest among them just received a very important object lesson. Right? He led by example. He taught them how he wants them to live their lives. There's part of me that in my mischievous way would like to say, okay, now I would like the ushers to bring in some wash basins and some towels and just watch the looks on your faces of panic, of like, no, not that. But I'm not going to do that to you this morning, even though Cece wanted me to. She wanted me to have them stacked up here the whole time, so you guys were just like, oh my word, what's going to happen? The point of all this isn't that we are to actually wash each other's feet necessarily. I've heard of people doing this. I've heard of people going through this thing, and apparently it's a very beautiful and meaningful thing to do. So I'm not saying you can't do that, but there's a bigger point here, and it's found in what he says in verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is describing what we call his upside-down kingdom, okay? His upside-down kingdom looks very different than this world. It's a place where the humble are exalted and the proud are brought low. It's a place where the first shall be last and the last first. A place where the greatest among you will be the servant of all, and a place where abundant life is found in death to self. It sounds completely contrary to everything the world tells us constantly. Jesus here is clearly the greatest among them, but he became a servant to them. And this was just a preview of what he was about to do. He was going to go much further than washing feet. He was going to go to die for them, serve them in the ultimate way by being crucified. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's a sense in which you have been saved to serve. It's what's supposed to happen in this upside-down kingdom. So how do we fit into this? How do we follow Jesus' example of humbly serving others? Or as one person put it, how do we become people of the towel? It's kind of a weird way to think of it, but how do we become people of the towel? I'm going to give you four things. I'll tell you what they are first, and then we'll go through them. I know some of you like to take notes, so try to keep up with how fast I talk. I challenge you. The first thing is to have the mind of Christ. The second one is to be willing to serve others. The third one is to allow others to serve you. And the last one is to see service as a blessing and not a burden. So the first one is have the mind of Christ. I think it's really interesting that what we read in verse 3 of this chapter about Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, that precedes the fact that he rose from supper. So it flows right into that. He says, I know he knew these things to be true about God, so he rose from supper. In other words, knowing these things, being secure in these things, made it possible for him to easily get up and wash feet. There's something to this. He knew what the Father had given him. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going, and somehow that freed him to serve others. And he's done the same for us, by the way. He's made us secure in who we are and where we're going and what we have in him so that we can be free to do the same thing. When you feel a confidence and a security in your identity in Christ, you don't feel like you have to go and prove a bunch of stuff to a bunch of people. You're in a secure place. I remember working at a different copier company in Spokane, Washington, a long time ago. And the owner, I'd sprained my ankle pretty bad at one point, and I'd kind of wrapped it a little bit, but I was hobbling around the shop. I couldn't really get around. And the owner saw me, and he goes, "Sit down." And he sat down and next to me, and he grabbed my leg, and he put it up on his lap, and he unwrapped my foot, you know, just his bare foot there, you know, feet are gross. And he carefully just talked to me and had a conversation as he carefully and just tenderly really wrapped it very nicely for me. And I just remember thinking, this is the owner of the company, you know, and he's got my foot in his hand, and he's wrapping away like it's just no big thing. And it's just it really impacted me. I thought, this is the guy who owns the company I work for. He's willing to wash feet. He's willing to touch feet. He's willing to handle feet, you know, of somebody he really didn't know that much. And it just left such a mark on me that I thought, this guy, he felt secure. And he didn't, you know, like another one of my fellow techs wouldn't have done that. It's like, no way, I'm not touching your feet. But he felt secure somehow to do this. He could show me kindness. He could serve me. It wasn't threatening to him in that way. And I hope that in some way the leaders in this church come across that way. You know, I really had to think about this some this week, you know, as you're thinking about, okay, are we foot washers? Are we lowly servants? Do we have that mindset here? Do we come across that way in this church? And I hope we do. I really hope that you never get the impression that we think we're a big deal or that we're better than you. In some ways, I know you don't believe that because it comes across in the way we interact sometimes, and it's kind of refreshing, and it's kind of like, well, you should have a little respect for us sometimes, But seriously, I hope that the leaders, you know, the elders, the pastors here and the deacons model this kind of humility and this service for you, because that's what we're here for. We're here to serve you first and foremost. I mean, ultimately, I'm a foot washer in this church. That's my job. That's David's job. That's Terry's job. And I hope that it always feels that way and comes across that way, that we set an example for you in the same way that Christ has set an example for us as to how we're to treat each other here, and that we're secure in that. When you feel like you have to jockey for position or you know, prove, you know, I'm the greatest here, I need to make sure everybody knows that I deserve some respect. And if you have that kind of mindset, you're not going to wash feet. But I know who I am in Christ. I know what he's done for me. And I'm secure in where I'm going. And I'm secure in this calling enough to where it's okay if I have to do humble and menial things all day long, like fix the toilet. You know, I'm in there trying to get that dumb thing working all the time. It's like, that's okay. If the pastor's the guy, then they're fixing the toilet, right? Yeah. So Jesus tells us this, and what I'm trying to get across here is that one of the things we need to do is have the mind of Christ. And in Philippians 2, we see this spelled out really clearly for us as to what it means to have the mind of Christ, have the same mindset that Christ had. And this is what it says: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You're more important than me. You're better than me. Your interests are more important to me than my own. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I love this picture of emptying himself. And there's a Greek word, kenosis, that people do weird things with, and I'm not even going to go down that road. If you want to look up kenosis and try to figure out what emptying himself means, I don't think it means he emptied himself of any of his divine attributes. Some people think that that's what's going on here. I think it just simply means this. It's a very helpful picture. Now, this is more in regards to us, but the reason that we would need to empty ourselves is because we've become too full of ourselves. Do you see that? I need to empty myself daily because I continually find a way to get full of myself. And Jesus showed us this. He emptied himself. He didn't think that equality with God was something to be grasped. He willingly emptied himself. He put himself second. And that's what he wants us to do as well. Jesus had every reason to be full of himself, and he was not. We have no reason to be full of ourselves, and we are. right? So this is something that daily is going to have to happen. You know, pour me over and tip me out. I mean, it's like you're going to have to keep emptying yourself all the time. And I think the best way to empty ourselves is to fill ourselves with something else. We need more of Him and less of us. We need to decrease so that He can increase. As the Holy Spirit fills our lives, it's going to displace us. That's what we want to see. When the Word of God fills our lives, it's going to displace us. And when we focus on serving others, it's going to do the same thing. Empty yourself and take the form of a servant. That's the big idea here today. If there's one big idea, it's that. Empty yourself and take the form of a servant. C.S. Lewis has this very famous quote, and I really like it because it talks about, we talk a lot about self-esteem, high self-esteem, low self-esteem in our Western culture. We like to think of ourselves as like, well, a person with too high self-esteem, that's a problem because he's cocky and he thinks highly of himself. And a person with too low self-esteem, you know, we almost kind of think that that's, you know, a problem as well in the sense of like, you know, I'm a worm, I'm just worthless. And C.S. Lewis said this about humility and thinking little of yourself. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I'm going to say that again because it's really good. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that's what we're called to do here, I believe. Having the mindset of Christ will cause us to think of ourselves less and think of others more. And when we're able to do that, have the mind of Christ, we will be able to serve others, to willingly serve others. And I know this sounds like common sense that we should serve each other, but you know what I don't see Christians doing very often in the church? Serving each other. I don't know what it is, but sadly, most Christians today have a consumer mindset when it comes to church. What do you got for me today, right? I need to be filled up and I'm coming here to get something. And it better be good, because if it isn't good, you know where I'm going? I'm going down the street because they'll do it better. And I'm willing to go to a church that will provide better service, you know, like we're a restaurant or something. Or some kind of an amusement park. It's not what the church is. The person with this mindset is suffering from a condition called me church. They mistakenly believe the church is all about them. Side effects of me church, they're side effects. They include criticizing everything and everyone. I mean, there's just some people that it seems like every time I talk to them, they're just criticizing something about either somebody here or something that's going on here. They nitpick and try to get their own way. If I could get my way, this place would be great, is kind of the mindset there. They're kind of have that me first idea. They want to be the first to receive, the first to take, the first in line. They're more than happy to gossip about things they don't like or people they don't like. And really, what they're doing is causing disunity in the church. And this is a serious thing, because I realize if you wanted to pick this church apart, it would be easy. I mean, we clearly are far from perfect here, right? There's lots of material for you to work with. But at some point, you have to recognize that this is the bride of Christ. This is a place that is precious to Him. This is a people that are precious to Him. And when you're ridiculing the church, you're ridiculing the bride of Christ. Complaining is not the best way to affect change. If there are things here that you see that are a problem, come and talk to us. We want to be open to hear those things. Start praying about those areas that you see that are amiss. You know what the neat thing about prayer is? Is that a lot of times it doesn't change your circumstance, but it will change you. I've found that a lot. I'm like, I need to pray about this. I don't like this. And it's like all of a sudden, I'm okay with it. Nothing changed, but me. I changed. And the other thing you can do is maybe get involved in the area that you find yourself constantly, you know, troubled by in the church. If there's an area that you just keep seeing, there's a big void over there, there's a big void over there, there's a big void over there, maybe you're the person that's supposed to like stand in that void and help. Maybe that's what's going on there. If you come to church to be served, you'll probably never find a church that you like or that meets your needs, because church simply isn't about you. It's about Him. It's about us. You're included in us, right? And it's about them outside of this building. And until that paradigm shift happens, you're not going to find a church that you like. When you come to church on Sunday, you can show up each week with kind of your feet out, you know, hoping they'll get washed. That kind of mindset, expecting somebody to wash your feet for you, or you can show up with a towel and a basin looking for that person that needs their feet washed that day, that needs to be served, that needs to be loved, that needs to be cared for. It's a whole different mindset of the way you come to church. You know, if your experience in church has been just kind of like, yeah, I know, it's not very great. I don't really like going. It's not. Maybe you're coming with the wrong reasons. If you came every day with the mindset of like, I'm going to try to find three people today that I can encourage and lift up and build up and love and make them feel, you know, if you came with that mindset every week, I can't imagine what a different place this would be and what a different experience that would be for you. Church becomes so much more when we begin to do that for each other. And very few people choose a church because it's a place where they can serve and use their gifts. It's always like, what do you got for me? No, what do you got for them? That's why you go to a church. That's why you plug into a community. It's because of what you can do in this body. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. I love that verse. It's that idea of like, you know, go ahead. You're free to outdo each other in love and honor. All you want. I picture those little chipmunks. I think they were chipmunks on, you know, after you. No, after you. No, after. They wouldn't like let the other person go. They were just outdoing each other in honor all the time. So, be willing to serve others. The second one is for some of you as well, because some of you will not allow others to serve you. I find it extremely ironic that some of the greatest servers in the church, those willing to serve others, are not willing to be served. Knock it off. Okay? Quit doing that. The way Peter said it was this: you will never wash my feet. Some of you won't let other people wash your feet. Don't deprive others of the opportunity to follow the example of Jesus to serve you. It's a way for them to love you. It's a way for them to care for you. Don't let your embarrassment or your pride get in the way. I know some people say, I don't want to be a bother. You know, I don't want somebody to fuss over me. Or that's an idea that's like, you know, I shouldn't be served. You know, I don't know what it is, if it's pride or embarrassment, but Jesus told others to serve you. Let them, please. Let them be blessed by serving you. The last one is to see service as a blessing and not a burden. You know, when we come to church often, we just kind of burden you with something. You know what? You guys need to serve. Start serving more. Do more. Be more. You know, that's kind of the, and I'm just going to be straight here. Jesus says in 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You'll be happy. That's what he's telling us here. Do you have to serve? No. You don't have to. You get to. And you'll be happy for it. Happy are those who serve others. And if when you recognize what Christ has done for us, it's just your natural response. It's just what should happen next is this idea that he served me. Now I'm going to go serve his people. I'm going to go serve this community. I'm going to be a valuable part of this thing. So service, first of all, is a blessing to you. It leads to joy. It leads to fulfillment. Even the world figures this out, right? That's why there's so many humanitarian efforts out there, where if you keep your eyes focused on you all the time, it's a miserable existence. God has made us to live outward. Sin has made us to live inward. If all of your focus is inward, you're probably going to be depressed a lot. I know when I do that, when I'm always thinking about me and what I'm going through and my problems and my stuff, it's miserable. When I'm able to look at others and start to see what their needs are and help in those areas and stuff like that, my stuff starts to kind of just fade to the back. It doesn't go away, just fades away a little. And that's good. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. It's better for the person and it's better for you. The second one is that service is a blessing to the church. The church is described as a functioning body with many parts. Each member has an important role and a function to play. And it's better when we're all working together in harmony. That's the picture of the body of Christ. If one part isn't working, others have to do more and compensate for that. Here at the door, we've often kind of compared ourselves to more of a battleship than a cruise ship. I think most churches kind of have a cruise ship mindset. You know, you're in a comfy chair with a drink with an umbrella, and you're just there to enjoy the show and let the professionals do the work. We like to think of this as a battleship because we feel like we're in battle right now. We're here to do something. We're here to storm a beach. We're here to take more ground for the kingdom. And so you should have an oar or a weapon or, you know, some food or some drink for your fellow soldiers. That's what this place is. It's a battleship, right? And if you're not participating in the work that's to be done, somebody else is having to do twice as much. And I'm not saying that to convict you because, again, go back to the first one. It's a blessing to serve. It will make you happy in that sense. The other one is this, service is a blessing to the world. If the community around us begins to see the way we love and serve one another in this church, and then it spills out into the community, that's going to make the gospel big. It's just going to make Christ look magnificent. It's going to make his church look beautiful. And that's what we want to see. Wherever we go in this community, as you go out and about, think about this business card that you're carrying in your pocket right now that says, I'm a foot washer. Are you a foot washer in this community? Is that the way they see you? When you go on and get your gas pumped, are they like going, ah, that guy, that gal? When you go to a restaurant and your server helps you, are they thinking, I mean, they know who we are here, guys. I mean, they know we go to this church. Half of us are wearing door stuff. Think about that. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're called to be a foot washer. So as you go out into this community, have that mindset of servant. In doing that, the gospel will be made very big. And the last one I have here is just simply that service is pleasing to your Father. I know we're secure in the Father's love because of Christ. He's made us clean. He's accepted us. That won't change. Whether you serve or don't serve, if you're in Christ, you're beloved. You're secure in the Father's love. But, you know, there's just times when you want to please your dad. You want to do what's going to make him proud of you, so to speak. And I can't help but think of that verse. We all know it. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's that word we don't like to use, right? Well done, good and faithful foot washer. I want to hear those words from my Father when I get there. And it's an opportunity. So again, this is service can be a blessing. It's a way to just worship your Father, worship God. Jesus, by foot washing or by doing this act, showed love. And that's really what service is. It's a way to show love for each other. Is it humbling? Sure. You know. Is it menial? Yeah. Does it make you not such a big deal? Yeah. But what a way to love God and love people. That's what he's called us here to do. Love God and love people. And the best way we can do that is by emptying ourselves and taking the form of a servant. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for this example that Jesus has given us in what he had done for his disciples and the way he loved his followers. I thank you that Jesus never asks us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He was willing to wash feet. Who are we to not do that? Why wouldn't we follow suit and do the same for others? Lord, I pray that you would just give us a heart of love for each other in this church, that we would be marked by that, not only in this building, Lord, but in the community, that when people see us coming, they would in a good way say, oh, here comes a servant of God. Here comes a servant of the Most High God. That it would be like a beautiful fragrance blowing through this community when one of us comes walking through. I thank you so much for the gospel that sets us free to serve. We don't have to jockey for position. We don't have to worry about a pecking order. We have been seated at your table as children. What a privilege that is, Lord. So help us to be secure in who we are in Christ. Thank you for making us clean through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If there's anybody here today that hasn't placed their faith in him as Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would see how good it is to come to Jesus and believe. Thank you, Father, so much for loving us and for giving us an example to follow. Amen.